Let's open up our Bibles today to Mark's Gospel, and we find ourselves here in chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we finished chapter 8 last time we were together, so just going verse by verse through the New Testament, we head on in now to the opening verses of the 9th chapter. You remember that going back to chapter 8, we are told there that the constant theme of the messages of Jesus. If there was one thread that was running through every Bible study, every time of devotion, it was the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Some very unfortunate things were going to happen, and it would eventually bring about his own death. And you remember that Peter, that was not a very pleasant thing for him to hear. And so Peter, you know, took him off the side. You need to lose this. You need to drop this. We don't need to hear any more talk about you dying. And Jesus said, you know, get behind me, Satan. And then what happens is that Jesus, he turns to the rest of the crowd. He turns to the rest of the people that are there. And he tells them, he said, now look, if you want to be my disciple, If you want to follow after me, then you've got to live your life the way that I've lived my life. I am following the will of the Father. I haven't come to do my will, but I've come to do the will of him that sent me. And his will is sending me right into the mouth of the lion there in the city of Jerusalem. And so if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross, and you're going to follow me. Now, this was a very difficult thing for the Jewish mind to comprehend. I mean, I think that it's very hard for us to understand the confusion that would have been in the mind of the Jew as he was reading the Old Testament. Now, for us, it's easy, right? We've got hindsight. We've got the New Testament. All of the pieces of the puzzle are fitting in there. But what happens if you, like the apostles, you only have the Old Testament? And so you read in one verse, and it says, well, the Messiah is going to be king, and the Messiah is going to usher in the glory days for Israel. And you're thinking, wonderful. And then in the very next verse, it talks about him being a man of sorrows. It talks about him being rejected. And you're looking at these, what appears from your vantage point as contradictory positions. It's easy to understand why the rabbis came up with the idea that there were actually going to be two messiahs. Now, they believe, first of all, in Messiah, the son of Joseph. They believe that this was going to be a guy, and when you read about the Messiah being a man of sorrows, you read about that he gave his back to the smiters, you read that he's going to be cut off and bad things are going to happen to him. They said, well, that's that guy, okay? For whatever reason, this guy, things don't go so well. And then they believed in Messiah, the son of David, who would come on the scene and he would lead Israel back into their days of glory once again and kick the Romans out and all of that business. Now, we know that there's just one Messiah that had two comings. And in his first coming, his glory, his splendor was being veiled. And it is in his second coming where his glory and his deity is going to be unveiled. Now, here in the beginning of chapter 9, we're going to see that the curtain is going to be pulled back just ever so slightly, and that the Lord is going to be revealing the glory of the Son. So beginning in verse 1, notice that it begins with the word and. He is connecting what we just read. What we just read, he's talking to the people and he's telling them, look, if you want to follow me, then take up your cross and deny yourself. Now, Mark then says, and he said unto them. So this is now a continuation of the very same thing that he was dealing with at the end of chapter 8. He said, truly I say unto you that there are some of them that stand here that shall not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Then notice verse 2, and again, he is connecting now verse 2 with verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, and he leads them to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, chances are he took them to Mount Horeb. Now, you remember the events at the end of chapter 8 happen in and around the city of Caesarea Philippi. As you continue north to northeast, about 10 miles, you come to Mount Horeb. The fact that here Mark puts the emphasis on it being a high mountain, not just a run-of-the-mill mountain, but this was a high mountain that he took those guys to. When we think of Israel, we generally don't think of snow skiing, and yet Mount Horeb is the location of the only ski resort in the nation of Israel. It's well over 9,000 feet above sea level. Now, whether Jesus takes them all the way to the top there or not, we're not told, but he takes them to a high mountain. And there on that high mountain, he is now transfigured, and we call this the Mount of Transfiguration. This word transfigure is where we get our word metamorphosis, and it means to be changed into a different form. That what was taking place is that Christ was now being revealed in his true form. His deity is now being revealed to these three guys. Now, we're then told in verse 3 that his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so that no fuller, that would be no laundry detergent on earth, can make it. You know, deity gets clothes their whitest. And so it's just shining clothes. And there appeared unto him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking unto Jesus. Now, out of all of the guys in the Old Testament, why do we have Moses and Elijah here speaking with Jesus? Well, remember that when the Jews would refer to their Bible, they wouldn't call it the Old Testament, but they call it the Law and the Prophets. Now, who was their lawgiver? It was Moses. And who was chief among the prophets? But none other than Elijah. So here are representatives of both the Law and the Prophets, and they're talking to Jesus. Now, how they knew they were Moses and Elijah, I really don't. At the pearly gates, do we get a name tag? Hello, my name is. I don't know. But they somehow knew this is Moses and this is Elijah. And Luke tells us what they were talking to Christ about. Luke says, suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. So these two men are now speaking to Christ about his exodus, about his departure, about his death. What this is revealing to us is that both the Law and the Prophets knew that Christ the Messiah would die. When Jesus would talk to the disciples about, I'm going to Jerusalem and this is going to happen to me, he wasn't springing something on them. He wasn't sharing something with them that the Old Testament had not told them long, long ago. Now, it's also interesting to me, Moses is still Moses, right? Moses has not walked in the earth now for 1,500 years, and yet he's still Moses. And of course, Elijah has not walked on the earth for 900 years, and yet he's still, after 900 years, he's still Elijah. There's no reincarnation. You're not getting absorbed into, you know, the divine cosmos out there. After you've been in heaven for 1,500 years, you're still going to be you, and we're going to know who you are. We're going to be familiar with you, and we're going to know your name. And so these guys now are talking to him, and Peter, he enters into the picture, being the spiritual giant that Peter was. He now interjects himself in verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus. Now, we're told elsewhere that these guys are sleeping. I don't know if there was some sort of vitamin deficiency with these guys, but they're always falling asleep. Now, granted, if they did walk to the top, I mean, 9,000 feet, that's quite a climb. It's going to tucker out anybody. And so Peter, probably in this sleeping state, he answered Jesus. And notice that he says master. Now, this word is rabbi. It's a word teacher. There's nothing here that would indicate a recognition of divinity in any way. But master, mentor might be another way of putting it. He said, it is good for us to be here. What insight this man has. What depth of thought. Boy, it's really good to be here. But he continued. He said, let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For, now Mark is telling us why he said this. For he didn't know what to say. For they, that being the apostles, they were afraid, all right? All three of them were afraid. So the way this reads is he didn't know what to say, so he said. Now, the rule of thumb is if you don't know what to say, it's usually best not to say anything at all. But not knowing what to say never stopped Peter from saying anything. And so Peter just says, it's good for us to be here, and let's now build three tabernacles. Now, what in the world is this tabernacle business all about? Now, you have to remember, Peter and the apostles, they are good Jewish boys, and they are Jewish boys that know the Old Testament. And Israel had seven feasts, and among these seven feasts, one of them was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And what Tabernacles was is that it was a feast where you were commemorating God's provision of keeping your ancestors through the wilderness journeys after they had left the land of Egypt. How this would work is that I would pack up my family, and we'd head on up to Jerusalem. And when we got to Jerusalem, we'd make little booths. We'd make little lean-tos. We'd make little huts out of palm branches and that. And for a week's period of time, my whole family would camp out. And it would become a very teachable moment for my children, that my children would say, well, gee, Dad, why are we camping out? And I would then be able to share with them, well, let me tell you, the reason why we're doing this is that we're remembering what God has done for our forefathers, how God miraculously fed them. He gave them water. Their shoes didn't even wear out during that whole period of time. If God would not have preserved our ancestors, we wouldn't even be here today. And so it was a feast to keep history alive in the minds of the following generations, to always remember that which God had done for you. Now, it's interesting that Zechariah the prophet, he sees a great horde coming after the city of Jerusalem. The Messiah comes and fights for Jerusalem, and Zechariah says this: then everyone who survives of all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Peter, being a good Jewish boy that he was, he knew that when the king reigns, that one of the things that's going to happen is that everyone, not just in Israel, but everyone in the world, is going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here's this guy waking up from a dead sleep, seeing Moses and Elijah and Jesus being glorified. I mean, what are you going to think? Yahoo, the kingdom is here. Let's be building ourselves some booths. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so that's what he says here. Now, notice there is a subtle suggestion here that he is putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Notice that he doesn't say, well, let's build you a throne and then these two other guys, booths, but rather a master, mentor, teacher. Why don't we build you and Moses and Elijah little huts that the three of you can stay in? Well, this apparently was so offensive that not even the Heavenly Father can keep quiet. And so in verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Would you shut your mouth for 1 minute, please? You know, listen to my son. And suddenly they looked round about, and they saw no man anymore except Jesus only with themselves. And this has been a rough couple of days for Peter. I mean, God the Son has called him Satan, and now God the Father's told him to keep his mouth shut. Now, notice that he says there, listen to my son. This sounds very familiar with the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, where we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We speak in English. Our Heavenly Father speaks in Jesus. Do you understand? The only language that the Father speaks in is Jesus Christ. You see, the way that this works is you go back to the Great Commission. And there Jesus says to the disciples, therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. So Jesus taught the disciples The disciples put that teaching in writing, and now we base what we believe to be upon the teaching of the apostles. And so therefore, what we must understand is that we're not to be running around seeking some new revelation. Remember what Jude says. Jude tells us that the gospel has been once delivered unto the saints. So when the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon or anybody else shows up in your doorstep and says, well, we have got a new message that God gave our leader back in the 1800s, yet tell them no thanks, because the gospel that you believed was once and for all delivered to the church in the first century. Now, notice then in verse 9, and when they were coming down the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. Now, this is just sound advice. They don't have the pieces of the puzzle put together in their mind. I mean, these guys are did. They have no idea what's going on. And so the Lord says, all right, let's just tuck this one away, shall we? And then once I'm risen and the Holy Spirit comes upon you and teaches you all things, the pieces of the puzzle are going to come into play. And then you can begin to share these things. Well, notice they kept the saying with themselves, questioning one another as to what the rising from the dead should mean. So how far out ahead, as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus is, we don't really know. But the three of them, they're hanging back, and they're putting their three powerful minds together, and they're trying to figure out what does this mean? You see, Jesus has used some very interesting language here. In fact, literally, the Greek reads, and so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising away from the dead might mean. They, again, knew the Old Testament. They believed in a general resurrection. They believed that when time came to an end, that everybody would be raised. Now, Jesus is saying something different to them. It's different terminology. He's saying, all right, now the dead's over here, and I'm going to be with the dead, but I'm going to be raised away from the dead. So these guys are walking down the hill, and they're going, what in the world is away from dead? What does this mean? And so as they're talking about among themselves, Christ being glorified, the kingdom coming, and the resurrection, it brings a question to their mind. So they ask the question in verse 11. They ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Now, this was probably the most powerful argument that the scribes and the Pharisees had against Jesus being the Messiah. And it is no doubt a question that they just hammered away at the disciples. They would come to the disciples and say, okay, now if your boy is the Messiah, then pray tell, where is Elijah? Because the Old Testament was very clear. If it was clear about anything, it was clear about this, that, look, Elijah will come before the Messiah. In fact, the last prophet in the Old Testament said, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the Pharisees and the scribes would say, now look, how can this guy be the Messiah when clearly it has been prophesied that Elijah would come? Well, so where's Elijah? So these guys now come to Jesus and they're saying, where's Elijah? How's that deal work? Well, Jesus then answered and told them, and boy, does he make the waters crystal clear here. Elijah truly comes first. You're right. Elijah will come first and restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and being set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted, as it is written of him. So here's Christ. Now, look, in verse 12, he puts Elijah out in the future. Well, yeah, it's true. Elijah is going to come one of these days. But let's not get the main focus off the fact that I'm going to die, all right? And then he turns right around verse 13. He's saying, well, you know, really, Elijah has come. I mean, come on. Is it in the future or has it already happened? Now, Matthew records it this way, where Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, said, if you are willing to accept what I say, he, speaking of John the Baptist, is Elijah and one of the prophets that was said to come. So here was Christ presenting himself to his own. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one. If you will receive me in this hour, if you will truly accept me as being the Messiah, then John has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he is fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy. But what did Israel do? He came to his own received him not, and so therefore he was cut off. And so now it means that the coming of Elijah is, as Jesus says here, is put out into the future. Now, what is interesting to me here is the whole context of this. Notice that they see Jesus glorified, and they also see Moses and Elijah glorified. Now, you put these two stories together, what comes at the end of chapter 8 and what comes at the beginning of chapter 9. At the end of chapter 8, he said, now look, I'm following the will of the Father. The will of the Father is leading me to Jerusalem. I am going to die. Now, if you want to follow after me, you want to live after my example, then you surrender to your will, you make my will your will, you take up the cross, and you follow me, and it doesn't matter where it leads. But understand this, that in the end, you're going to be glorified. That look, for now, we are living lives where we want Christ's will to be done. And sometimes living the will of Christ means it might cost me a friendship, it might cost me my job, it might usher in some unpleasant experience for me, but it doesn't matter what it ushers in. What is important is that I am denying myself and I am accepting for myself the will of Christ, but knowing this, that ultimately I am going to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Moses and Elijah were glorified as well. I am absolutely convinced that one of the reasons why you and I struggle with so much depression and so much, you know, anxiety and all of these other negative emotions is that all of us have such a long history of just doing knuckleheaded things. And you look back over your life and you think, if I would have done this instead of doing that, my life would be so much better. If I would have married the banker instead of the biker, how happy I would be today. And we've all got these decisions that we've made. And we wish that we had some kind of a time machine that I could go back and I could, you know, relive the mistakes of the past and do a better job. The Apostle Paul, who lost everything, said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, do you understand? This guy lost everything. This guy was a big dog in Jerusalem, and he lost everything for Jesus Christ, for the glory of Christ. And now this guy says, look, I'm telling you, you get a balanced scale. You put all the heartache, all the garbage, all the painful experiences on one side of that. And then on the other side, you put the reward that is ours in Christ on the other side of that balance scale, and there's no comparison. You cannot compare the two. Now, understand, this made a terrific impact upon the Apostle Peter, because the Apostle Peter, reflecting upon this, said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him in the Holy Mount." You see, Peter is saying, look, I know what I saw, and I know what I heard, and I am an eyewitness. Now, Peter is telling his readers, he's telling you and I, we did not get together afterwards and think, well, gee, you know, does this mean now that we got to go back to work? Can't we live off of this? So let's concoct a story. Let's steal the body. Let's say that he was raised from the dead. And let's just sort of perpetuate this thing, and maybe we can keep the myth alive. Do you understand that eventually here is a man? Now, if he indeed, now think how weird you would have to be. Here is a man that is eventually arrested by Nero along with his wife. And he is then drug off to Rome. And Nero, first of all, strips his wife naked in front of the crowd and nails her to a cross, and they torture her to death right there before Peter's own eyes. And Peter is standing there, according to the early church fathers, encouraging her to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. When they're done with him, or when they're done with her, they then turn to him. And they strip him naked and nail him to a cross. Now, do you understand these 11, along with the Apostle Paul? All they have to do is just say, we made it up. All they have to do is just, hey, I recant. Why, this thing got out of hand, and they would have walked. Now, here is a man who is saying, I know what I saw, all right? And I know what I heard. Now, you can torture my loved ones, and you can do to me whatever you want, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to stay faithful to what it is that I saw and what it is that I heard. So for you and I, it should bring great comfort to our heart that we are not reading some story that was just concocted by 11 guys that didn't want to work for a living, that wanted to perpetuate the myth. And the promise that was given to them is given to us as well. If you will be faithful, if you will not despise the day of small things, if you will not grow weary in well-doing, there is a rich inheritance that is awaiting you that is so glorious and so grand that the greatest heartache, the greatest pain, the greatest letdown in this world can't even be compared with what is going to be revealed. So the Word of God for you and I, follow Jesus Christ and be faithful to the end, and you will be glorified as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that you have given to us just an undeniable record. Lord, these guys that we poke fun at, in the end, they spilled their blood verifying this story. What incredible men they were. And Lord, I thank you that that you found these 11 guys that you could just breathe your spirit in, and they would become the martyrs, the pillars of the church. And Lord, we pray that you would also breathe your spirit in us, that we could somehow do what the Apostle Paul did. Just let go. Let go of that junk in the past and just push forward, seeing the will of Christ being lived out in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you'll continue to remind us of the trustworthiness of your word, the trustworthiness of your plan, and that, Father, we might remain steadfast to this path that you have laid out in front of each and every one of us. Lord, help us to remain faithful to you and fill our hearts with that glorious hope that one day we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to be made just like him. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.